So you can take your Bibles and turn there. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Our passage for this morning comes from Ephesians 5, verses 7 to 14. This is my, Lord willing, last Sunday preaching for about a month. And so I didn't want to leave this section in the middle. So I'm very ambitiously preaching the entire 8 verses in one go this morning. And I don't even plan to take an hour and a half. I plan to take the normal time, so we'll see how that goes for us. But you can follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to read beginning in verse 7, and we'll read down to the end of verse 8. Sorry, I said verse 8. I meant verse 14. So Paul says there in verse 7, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." The them here being the sons of disobedience from verse 6, right? "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" I wonder if I had to give you a little quiz and ask you to name the first command in Scripture, how many of you guys would get it right? So you can think in your head, you don't have to shout out the answer, but do you know what the first command in the Bible is? It is, "Let there be light." And that's the first command in Scripture, and it is also immediately fulfilled, right? "Let there be light," and in the Hebrew, "light was." In a sense, you could say that the whole story of creation could be told using that imagery of darkness and light. At the beginning of creation, you know, as I just mentioned, God creates light. And that light that he creates, by the way, is not the light of the sun and the stars. This is actual light. God creates the concept of light and light itself. And significantly, the next verse says that light was good. The creation of the sun and stars, by the way, waits for the fourth day, right? The entire fourth day of the creation week is devoted to the creation of the stars, the sun and the moon and the stars that light the earth, the text says. And that's quite a thought if you consider just the incredible images that have been captured by the Hubble telescope and now more recently the James Webb telescope, right, that gets even better photos. And just the incredible display of these stars and their purpose is to give light to the earth. So what a thought, right? It seems like God just created these absolutely stunning displays of light for no other purpose than his glory. Just an act of his grace to us. And so David says in Psalm 8 verse 3, for example, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Or think of Isaiah 40 verse 26, which calls God's people to lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. "The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." God created this stunning, this beautiful realm of light for us to live in and enjoy and rule over. It is a story with a beautiful start. And then an element of crisis is introduced into this story. And if it sounds like a made-up story to you because this beautiful beginning hits a point of crisis, it's not that this is a made-up story. It's that every made-up story follows the true story of creation, right? And so this element of crisis is introduced into this story of creation with the introduction of a figure who significantly in Isaiah 14 verse 12 is called The NASB talks about the Son of the Dawn, but it is literally the Shining One. He's not content, however, with his role of shining forth a reflection of God's glorious light and desires preeminence for himself. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High, Satan declares. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, says God, to the recess of the pit. Now, just in case you don't have a lot of everyday exposure to pits, usually the bottom of a pit is a pretty dark place. Crisis turns to tragedy in Genesis 3, when Satan deceives Eve with the same self-exalting lies that had brought about his own downfall. And then through Adam's abdication of authority and humanity's fall into sin, Satan positions himself in this beautifully created realm of light as the prince of darkness. Our sin and rebellion casts a dark shadow over this beautiful realm of God's creation. It's important at the same time to understand that all hope is not lost. Significantly, passages like Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Well, the promise of a future hope shines brightly for us in verses like Isaiah 9, verse 2, which says that the people who live in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then you fast forward, maybe about 700 or so years from that prophecy of Isaiah, and you come to a starlit evening, right, where light shines on a bunch of shepherds, and there is born in Bethlehem that night the one whom we refer to as Jesus of Nazareth, but who referred to himself in John 8, verse 12, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It is by believing in this one who calls himself the light of the world that we get transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom that belongs to him. It is his kingdom of light into which we are transferred. You might say that our citizenship changes at the moment of our salvation. We now become citizens of this kingdom of light, and yet, sadly, our place of residency is still this world with a dark shadow cast over it. So that we are now in this world that is suffering under the shadow of Satan's rule, but we are no longer of this world. And we are longing for our Savior who will come to one day gather us to himself. We will live, the Bible tells us, one day, in a land of light, where there is no darkness at all. We will have the light of perfect knowledge and perfect purity and God's perfect eternal presence. On that day, Revelation tells us, we will no longer have need for the sun or the stars to give light to us, because the Lord himself will illumine us. As for the rest, those who do not belong to the kingdom of God's Son, those who still remain in the darkness and deception of Satan's rule, the Bible tells us that they will be cast out into utter darkness. There is a shadow that lies over this world, yes. And yet, the restraining light of God's grace still shines among us for now. This world is not as bad as it could be. A day will come, though, when God will remove his light from those in darkness, and what will befall them is incomprehensible. We need to understand that though I can tell the story of creation using the imagery of light and darkness are not just dramatic descriptions in a story. They represent realities There is a truth that stands behind the image of light and darkness. Behind light stands the one who is the light of the world. And behind darkness stands utter separation from God. One day the images will give way to eternal reality. There is an awful future awaiting those in darkness, and we cannot be so callous and devoid of any compassion as to just ignore them. If the truth of God's word has shone into your heart, if you have stepped out of darkness into God's marvelous light, then as Jesus says, you are now the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do you think that's going to be a recurring thing? Okay, I'll give it one more time. If it happens again, I'm changing my battery. What does it mean when Jesus says, shine your light before men, like that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? What does that look like? How do we live out those words of Jesus? Well, that's what this passage is going to help us with this morning. That's part of why Paul writes these verses. What we're going to see in these verses are four implications for what it means for us to live as children of light. Four considerations that will help us to hold forth the word of life as we shine forth in a crooked and corrupt generation, as we shine the hope of the gospel into a dark and dying world. We're going to see in these verses, firstly, the exhortation of light. Secondly, the exploration of light. Thirdly, the exclusion of light. And then finally, the expectation of light. The exhortation, exploration, exclusion, and expectation of light that will guide our behavior amongst those who need desperately the light of God's gracious salvation. We find the exhortation of light in verses 7 and 8. Paul uses there in verse, in these opening verses, that very, by now, familiar pattern, the familiar repetition of those two words, therefore, and a little bit later, the imperative verb, walk, right? Therefore, walk is a pattern that he follows throughout the second half of the letter. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, walk, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 7, our text for this morning, therefore, walk as children of light. And we're going to see, sometime in the future, chapter 5, verse 15, therefore, walk as wise men. In each case, this new section begins with the word therefore, and in each case, like I said last time, we began with chapter 5, verse 1, in each case, the word therefore does double duty. On the one hand, it's pointing us to the immediate context so that what we see in this section flows out of what came immediately before it, but also it points back to the context of the whole opening three chapters of this letter, so that it shows us how we need to live in light of the glorious gospel promises that we've received. Here in verse 7, Paul says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The connection to the immediate preceding section comes in verse 6, right? Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The inevitable wrath of God is coming. It is impending in its approach to the sons of disobedience. And if you join yourself to them, the sons of disobedience, then you will share what the judgment that will befall them. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. To be a partaker with them means sharing in the possession of something. It's a fairly unique word that Paul uses here. It shows up only twice in the New Testament, both times by Paul, both times in Ephesians, actually. The only other place is Ephesians 3, verse 6. And Ephesians 3, verse 6 uses the same word to talk about, to explain the mystery, right? He explains the mystery as the co-participation of Jews and Gentiles in these gospel promises. That by revelation, that was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote to you before in brief, he says. To be specific, now verse 6, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers, there's the same word, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Jews and Gentiles alike are united in the gospel promises and the hope of an eternal inheritance. That's our identity. We are children of light. We can't at the same time be fellow partakers with those who walk in darkness. We share the inheritance of Christ. Paul talks in Colossians 1 verse 12 about sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light. In view of our shared possession of that inheritance, how could we be partakers with the sons of disobedience who will inherit judgment? We cannot. Obviously, that connects directly with the chapters 1 to 3, right? And just the glorious gospel that we have been made participants in. Very appropriately, Paul prayed in chapter 1, verse 18, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The life of a child of light must be marked with a decisive break with that old darkness that once characterized us. You can't look the same anymore. In chapter 4, verse 18, Paul talked about how unbelievers were darkened in their understanding, right? We were under darkness in our thinking, darkened. But here he's not saying that we're suffering under the oppression of darkness. He's saying that we were darkness. Not in darkness, not affected by darkness. Formerly, we were darkness. That is to say, our very nature was corrupt. By nature, we were children of wrath, he said in chapter 2, verse 3. But now, we are not just in the light. We are light, says Paul. Through our union with Christ, our very nature has been transformed. Christianity, listen, this is so important. Christianity isn't about becoming a better person. Do you understand that? Christianity isn't about becoming better. Christianity is about becoming new. You were darkness, now you are light. It's about dying to self and the world so that you might live to Christ in righteousness. At God's first command, let there be light. It's true for everyone who has been born of God because he has spoken that same command into our own hearts as well. That's the wonderful truth of 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, that's Paul's way of referring to Genesis 1, let there be light. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So now we are light in the world. How could we live as anything other than what we now are? It's a question Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. You'll be familiar with this when I read it. Paul asks, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light and darkness? What harmony is Christ with Belial or Satan, right? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The answer? Nothing. Nothing in common with darkness. Don't be a partaker with sons of disobedience. Okay, fine. But what does that look like? How do we ensure that we've drawn this sharp distinction in our everyday lives? What does it look like to no longer be darkness but be light in a dark world? How do we live that out? Well, that's precisely where Paul goes in verses 9 and 10. He gives us a framework for explaining exactly what that is supposed to look like in our everyday lives. Having seen the exhortation of light, we come now in verses 9 and 10 to our second point for this morning, and the exploration of light. The light of salvation will not leave us unchanged. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul shows us exactly what that change looks like. He lays out for us the fruit that light will produce in your life. For the fruit of the light, says Paul, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Some of you I know read the New King James. If you have the New King James, it says the fruit of the Spirit, but with almost every other English translation, modern English translation, I think fruit of the light is the better reading of the Greek text there. And Paul gives us three categories of fruit, right? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Three different categories of the fruit of light. The New Testament uses many different words for goodness, actually. Well, I think three different words that I can think of now for goodness. The one that he uses here, though, is a word that draws attention to the actual doing of good deeds. It emphasizes the benefit of doing good, right? It emphasizes the action, and not just the action of doing good, but the heart of generosity, a benevolence, if you will, a heart of kindness and goodness and generosity that motivates that actual deed of goodness. Righteousness is a concept that we're very familiar with as Christians. We tend to think about righteousness in terms of the imputed righteousness of Christ, right? The righteousness of Jesus that is accounted to us as we believe. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This isn't talking about imputed righteousness. This is talking about the works of righteousness, the act of obedience and righteousness before God that flows from the life of those who have received the imputed righteousness of God, of Christ. If you have been justified, you will live in righteousness. Romans 6 verse 13 says that if we have died with Christ, we have died to sin. So now we need to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? For what purpose? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Right, well, think of the go-to verse, the verse that half the people in the room will have memorized. If you've done FOF, hopefully you have this verse memorized. 2 Timothy 3:16, the verse we go to explain that the Bible is authoritative and that it is sufficient, right? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And then a third fruit that light produces in our lives is truth. Now, truth is not a new theme. In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 4 verse 15, Paul said that we are to be speaking the truth in love as we grow up into all aspects, into him who is the head, even Christ. In chapter 4, verse 25, he tells us to lay aside falsehood, each one of you, and speak truth to his neighbor because we are members of one another. But really, I think that delving into the specifics of each of these three virtues somewhat misses the point. The point is not for me to give you a whole bunch of verses about goodness and righteousness and truth and explain exactly what those things look like in the particular, because like I said, I think these are just meant to be three broad categories to explain to us what a life in the light looks like. These are thoughts for us to frame our understanding around. The goodness, righteousness, and truth of the light stands in contrast to the wickedness, sin, and deception of the dark. This is just a triad of virtues, a summarizing triad of virtues to explain what the Christian life looks like. You find them all over the Bible. Paul uses faith, hope, and love frequently in the New Testament. Think about Micah 6 verse 8, for example. I'll read it and you'll remember it as I go. Micah 6 verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But that you do justice and that you love kindness and that you walk humbly with your God. Right, it's just a triad of virtues to explain the life of faith. One commentator makes the observation that goodness, and going back to Ephesians 5 and those three virtues there, goodness is practiced in relation to other people. Right? This is the word that emphasizes the doing good, the showing generosity of spirit to people as you just help them. Righteousness, he says, is lived out in the sight of God. And truth centers on personal integrity. I don't know if we have to necessarily interpret those three virtues through that strict hermeneutical filter of, you know, goodness can only be other people, righteousness only God, and truth only to self. I think that's pushing it too far. But at the same time, I think he's onto something. I think Paul's point seems to be that living as a child of life will practically express itself in those three realms of your life. The way you relate to the people around you, the way that you relate to God, and the way that you view yourself. It will transform your relationships with others. It will change the nature of your relationship with God, and it will eradicate the deceptive lies of sin from your own heart and mind. You know, when we transition from the to our second point from the first point, ask the question, what does it look like practically to live as lights in a dark world? And part of the answer is that your orientation towards God and others and yourself is entirely transformed. You now treat people differently to how you once did. You live with integrity. You no longer suppress the truth of Scripture in the unrighteousness of your lifestyle. And then thirdly, it completely upends what you believe about God and how you live in light of who he is. See, for someone who enters into the light, religion is no longer just an abstract concept. It's no longer just about doctrine and philosophy. Religion now becomes about a very real person who loved you and who gave himself up for you. It's about a heart that now desires to love him in return and to marvel at the thought that he might possibly have poured out his love on you and taken pleasure in you. Philippians 3, verse 3 describes Christians as those who glory in Christ Jesus. At the end of the day, I think that's it. That's what it is. To be in the light is to glory in Jesus. It is to be focused on him, to make much of him, to be devoted to him. Or as Paul says in verse 10, it's about devoting your life to trying to learn what is pleasing to him. Paul's description of his own Christian pursuit in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, right? Paul is always seeming to think that he's on the verge of death, right? Am I going to die, or am I going to live a little bit longer and serve a bit more? He's always on the verge of death. And so he talks in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, about whether we are at home in the body or absent, right? Whether I'm alive or dead, we make it our ambition to please him. That's what Paul's life is about. Okay, good. But practically, what does that look like? Tomorrow morning, what does this look like? You know what it looks like? It looks like in whatever you do your work heartily, as for the Lord, knowing that it is from him that you will receive the reward of an inheritance. It's what we saw a couple of weeks ago from Ephesians 5, verse 1. As beloved children of God, we imitate him. Why? Because that's what little kids do who grow up in loving homes. They imitate their parents. They want to be like their mom and dad. And so we imitate our Father. This is how you know that you're walking in the light. By being devoted to Jesus, by making much of him in your heart, by rejoicing in him, by growing in your imitation of your Heavenly Father. Right? It's not about whether you once walked down the aisle in a church to come stand in the front and have someone pray for you. It's not about whether you were baptized. It's not about whether you have church membership. It's not about whether you're giving faithfully or have given faithfully in the past, I should say. Those things are important. They all have their place. But walking in the light isn't about something you did in the past. It isn't a past reality. Richard this morning read from, in our prayer time, from 2 Peter 1, in verses 5 and 7, Peter lists all these virtues. Add to your faith this and this and this. And he keeps going down this list of consciously striving after practical outworkings of faith. And then very importantly, he adds in 2 Peter 1 verse 8 these words, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what a life filled with the fruit of light looks like. It's a life of increasing in the virtues of faith. Not because you're trying to become a better person, but because you have become a new person. And then as we come to verses 11 and 12, Paul shows us. He's shown us what the life looks like, and now he shows us what a life in the light doesn't look like. First positively and now negatively. For our third point this morning, we see the exclusion of light. And we are, in a sense, just back in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, right? What does light and darkness have in common? Nothing. Paul draws our attention to the necessary exclusion of light when he says there in verse 11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Now, as we come to this, what we might call a negative command, we're left with an important question. Maybe in your mind, you know, somewhat motivated, you're starting to feel like, okay, maybe I have a grasp, at least in principle, on what it's going to look like for me to pursue a life of light. I have an idea of how I can walk into that. But what does it mean practically for me to live in this dark world and have nothing to do with darkness? Like, how does that work? In verse 7, Paul talked about not being partakers with the sons of darkness. Now he says that we must not participate in their unfruitful deeds of darkness, right? So not only must we not have partnership with them, but we also must have nothing to do with what they do. Okay, what does that look like? Let me tell you a quick church history story. I don't know if you know this, it's the kind of thing that strange people know. Monasticism, you know, monks come from monasticism. Monasticism as a order, a movement began, let's say early 4th century, maybe late 3rd century, early 4th century. I say that because monasticism was started by a guy who was known as Saint Anthony the Hermit. Okay? He, Anthony, realized the best way to have nothing to do with darkness, the best way to avoid worldly influence in my life is just to escape the world. So he strove with all his might to become a hermit. He just wanted nothing to do. So he would go live in a cave. You know, he literally went into the desert. He became the first monk. It's really funny, though, if you go read about his life, because this guy was like so pious. He was so committed to purity that it was really appealing to young men. They wanted to be like him. So what did they do? They went and sought him out. You know, they would go to Anthony in the middle of the desert or in the cave or wherever he was and say, "Oh, can we learn from you?" All they wanted was to become like this virtuous monk. All he wanted was to be left alone, right? So he would run away from them again, and they would follow him, and he would run away. And it's just this, finally said, "Okay, you guys can live over there relatively close to me, and I'll teach you for short periods of time, but then you must leave me alone again." And he's the first monk. It's 4th century. Then you get to the 5th century, and a monk called Simeon the Stylite came up with a foolproof plan. You know what Simeon did? Simeon found a tower, like a pillar, not a tower, a pillar, just like this, like rock pillar. And so he went and built himself a platform. Somehow he managed to climb up to the top of this thing and get supplies up there, and he built a platform on the top of this pillar. And he lived there, up in the sky, on this pillar, on his platform, for 37 years. Great way to escape the corrupting influence of the world, right? So people, again, were drawn to him, but they can't get up the pillar. There isn't space for more than one person up there. He stayed up there for 37 years, this guy. So people would come, sit at the base of this pillar, to learn from him. You know, and with ropes and buckets, pass him clothing and water and food and whatever else, right? You know, I tell you that story kind of because I think it's funny. Definitely not because I'm trying to hold before you a model for what this looks like. Right? This is not the way to do it. Building yourself a platform on a pedestal is not the way to go. That's not what Paul has in mind here. Do you know how I know that? Because avoiding the unfruitful deeds of darkness is only half the answer. It's only half of what Paul tells us to do. He also tells us that we need to expose those deeds. Right? We cannot be of the world. We cannot look like the rest of the world around us. But at the same time, until Jesus comes, we also cannot escape the world. So we have to live as those who are in the world, but who are not of the world. You know, if you were here when we went through 1 Peter, then you might remember how this very theme is a constant thought in Peter's first epistle. He's constantly busy with this idea of us being in this world that is hostile to Christ, but not being of this world. I don't have time to track that whole argument this morning, so let me just give you one example. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, says Peter, as aliens and strangers, right? People who don't belong here. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. How has that become true recently, eh? Christian virtue is now evil in the eyes of the world, more and more so. The very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. A little bit later, Peter talks about how we need to be ready to give a defense for our faith to anyone who asks us to explain the reason for the hope that we have within us. So that part of what it looks like to expose the deeds of darkness in the world is just to live differently. When you tell people you're a pastor, it changes their behavior quite quickly. And so sometimes I have this unique opportunity to interact with people in the world. It doesn't happen as often anymore, but I used to play squash, kind of part of a club, and those guys were just godless. They were very good at squash, and so I loved playing with them. But like they could all tell that I was different, and I didn't tell them. It just never came up. It was great. It never came up for more than a year. And then one day, just randomly, one of these guys asked me, "So what do you do?" So this is excellent, you know. Like there's no more pretending. I know exactly who they are, and they've seen exactly who I am. And so I got to tell them, "Well, I'm a pastor, actually." Oh, and suddenly they tried to be different. You know, I didn't say anything to them. They've just noticed that I was different to them. Part of what it looks like to expose the deeds of darkness is just to live differently. It's just to live with a kingdom ethic in a dark world. You don't even necessarily have to say anything for people to notice that you're different. Your transformed interests and desires and priorities and language, the way that you cope with difficulty and uncertainty, those things will all shine a spotlight of grace into a darkened, deceived world. You are different. You are light. But then listen, if someone asks you to explain why are you so different, you don't keep quiet. You explain. You must be ready. You tell them. You explain to them what Jesus has done for you and about the gift of eternal hope that he is freely offering to them, just as he has given it to you. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10 makes it very clear that God is the one who will judge those outside the church. You don't have to be on a crusade to change the culture. You don't have to stop every guy who drives rudely and tell him what the Bible says about preferring others. That's not our call. Judging them is not our concern, it's God's. Our role is to be a witness to them. It is to be a light in a dark world. Inside the church, though, it's very different. Inside the church, we have a much more proactive role to play. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, the next verse, Paul says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Inside the church, exposing the deeds of darkness doesn't just look like being a good example. Inside the church, exposing the deeds of darkness looks like following the process that Jesus laid out for us in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. It looks like church discipline. If you see a brother in sin, you don't just pretend like you didn't notice, look the other way, and act like nothing happened. Obviously, if he sinned against you, it begins with forgiveness, right? If they sin against you, the first thing you do is to forgive them. But love for that person's soul and a concern for God's glory demands that you must actually go to your brother and show him his fault in private. Not because you're trying to get him, not because you're trying to like get him to grovel. No, Jesus says you go to him and you show him his fault in private. Why? If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's what it's about. You know, Paul has given us, if you go back, you know, you can go do this, not this afternoon, come to the lunch this afternoon, but maybe this evening or sometime in the week. You can go look at Ephesians 4 and 5. And Paul has this whole list of the deeds of darkness that has no place in the church. Right? Let me just run through a list for you. Lust, deceit, falsehood, stealing, unwholesome speech, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, covetousness, and idolatry. Those are all sins he's mentioned in chapters 4 and 5. And they must be exposed when they show up in the lives of believers. They must be dealt with. We can't just leave it. Notice also the qualification that Paul gives in verse 12, though. He says, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. This word for disgraceful that Paul uses here, a different form of the same word shows up in verse 4. Where he speaks about the filthiness that must not form a part of our lives. There must be no filthiness, he says in verse 4. It's a different form of the same word. And so when we looked at verse 4, I made the point that we need to be careful how we speak about or how we expose these shameful things that are done in secret in the church. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Many, many, many years ago, 25 years ago, I was a young guy having many of the same struggles with obedience that young men struggle with. And so I tried to read a book about sexual purity just in my striving after obedience. And I say I tried to read this book because I couldn't make it past the first couple of pages. I don't think I made it to the end of the first chapter. Because the way that the author spoke about immorality in the church was just disgraceful. It was lurid. And I was reading this thing, and I'm thinking, you're not helping me in my striving for purity. This is just awful. It's like, if anything, this is making it harder for me. You know, I felt defiled by that book, to be honest. I just like, we can't do that. We need to speak words that are fitting, words that are good for edification, words that give grace to those who hear. You know, sometimes you hear Christians speak about sinful activity and they speak about it in a way that makes it seem almost like they're reveling in the shame of it all. It's not right. So I think that when we talk about this stuff, it helps to model what we see for us in Scripture. I would go so far as to say that it even helps, if you can, to use the language of the Bible when you speak on this topic. The Bible never shies away from immorality, right? The Bible calls a spade. It speaks very forthrightly and very directly to this topic, but it also never delights in shame. Sin in the Bible is always shown to be ugly. And it is always exposed in a way that is meant to exalt. And that should be our goal as well. Our words must direct attention to the life and the light that is found in Jesus. And that brings us to our final point for this morning. In verses 13 and 14, Paul holds out to us the hopeful expectation of light. He says there in verse 13, "But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." Now, he's basically giving us two reasons here, two motivating expectations of what will happen when we commit ourselves to the exposure of the deeds of darkness. It's pretty obvious, but firstly, what light does is it exposes the ugliness of sin, right? I can say with utter thankfulness that this hasn't happened as far as I can remember in a house that I've lived in with Taryn. But before I was married to Taryn, the houses I lived in looked a little different. And sometimes at night, you switch on the light, and what happens? You see a cockroach run across the kitchen floor. The light shows the ugliness of your kitchen. So the solution is not to just switch off the light and the ugliness goes away, right? The solution is to get the cockroach. Light exposes the ugliness of sin. And there's a reason why people sin in the dark. There's a reason why people sin in secret. Because it is shameful. They're hiding it. It must be exposed. Do you know what happens when a church has to go all the way through the very tragic process of church discipline? Church discipline that does not ultimately result in the restoration of a sinning brother. You know, when a name is announced of someone who just refuses to repent of their willful pursuit of sin, you know what happens? We read the person's name, and the sin that has entrapped them. And I can basically guarantee you that as we do that, as we say, here's a person, you pray for this person, pray for their repentance and restoration. They have refused to forsake, you know, X sin in their lives. Almost certainly, sitting in the room at the same time are people who are secretly struggling with that exact same sin. And what happens now in their hearts? It is a wake-up call. I've spoken to people who say, the first time I went to a church, they were at step four, church discipline. They read someone's name, and I couldn't believe it. It just changed my perception of what Christianity is. It shows you a very clear picture of the devastating consequences of sin. It gives you a glimpse into what is waiting for you in the future if you do not repent and forsake of your own hidden sin. That's where it takes you. It's not a pretty picture. It is, in fact, quite awful. It is sad. It is shameful. It has no place in the light. But unless we expose the deeds of darkness, the church won't experience the benefit. As painful as it is, for our good and the glory of Christ, sin must be brought into the light. I recently had to fix one of the upstairs floors in our house. The carpet was really bad because the concrete underneath the carpet was really, really bad. It was really not level and giving us all sorts of problems. And so I removed the carpet, and I tried to level the concrete floor, and it looked pretty good, honestly. I looked and I thought, it's not bad. And then I took what, you know, they call it a rake light. Basically, all you do is you put a light very low down, and then you shine across the surface to point out any imperfections. And so I was shocked. You know, this floor looks very good from the top, but if you go down low to the ground and you shine the light from the side, you see all these bumps that have just been hidden. All these imperfections just come up. My floor was far from perfect when I was done. So, do you think I was sorry that I checked? Do you think I regretted getting down and checking and seeing this floor? You know, obviously I'd hoped for it to be perfect and it wasn't. So did I think to myself, oh, why did you look? You shouldn't have looked and it would have been fine. No, I was thankful. I was thankful that I knew what I was dealing with because now I knew how to fix it, what I needed to fix. And now if you want to come to my house, you know, we haven't put a carpet over it. I can give you a light and you can check. It is now perfectly flat. The light exposed everything that was wrong with it. So maybe that's a trivial example, but the same thing is true for our spiritual lives. The light of truth exposes the deception of darkness, and we need to see the sin so that we can repent and get rid of it and walk in freedom. That only happens when the light of truth shines on us. We need to realize that we were all held fast in darkness at one point, and then the light of God's saving grace illuminated and rescued us so that we now get to be light. You were darkness, but now you are light. And that same hopeful expectation that changed and transformed us, that made us new, also applies to those that we love. Those who are still caught in darkness. And so we come to verse 14. Verse 14 is an interesting verse. Paul begins by saying, "Therefore it says," only no one knows what he's quoting. They didn't have footnotes in the ancient world. And so, you know, scholars go and they say, oh, this little piece of this verse in Isaiah and that piece and that piece and that, you know, they just come up with this whole compilation to try and reconstruct some kind of a quote. But like Paul quotes pagan poets and all kinds of people. No one knows where this comes from. There's a compelling theory that Paul is quoting from a very well-known early church hymn. Yeah, it'd be pretty cool if it's true. Wherever this quote comes from, though, we can see that the contents of this quote reflects biblical truth. In verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Christ is the light who came into the world so that we might awaken to our need for salvation and so that we might be made alive in him. And if you call out to him, if you are in darkness, and if you call out to him, he will save you. His light will drive darkness and deception from your heart. He will show you the way of salvation. And if you are here this morning and you are caught in darkness, the answer is not to pretend that it is light around you. The answer is not to close your eyes and, you know, as long as I don't look, I won't see that it's dark. No. The answer is turn to the light. And that light doesn't come from us. It comes from him who is the light of the world. And Nico read to us at the beginning of this service that in him was life, says John, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Or as John says in 1 John 1, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Call to him and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the light that has shone in our hearts. Thank you for the freedom we might know. Thank you for the joy of loving you, of being reconciled to you, of knowing the truth, of being set free from darkness. Father, thank you that we are not just affected by light, but that we are light. Thank you that one day we will live with you and you will illumine us. I pray until that day comes, Father, that we would live as lights in a dark world, Father. May we hold forth the word of life and shine as your light in this world. Amen.